Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're going to be reflecting on the Ten Commandments. And more specifically, we'll narrow our focus on the tenth commandment, seen in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not covet." I thought that in the spirit of the season of thanksgiving and gratitude, contentment, gift-giving and receiving, that this would be a good time to reflect on this command in particular and reflect on Christ's fulfillment of this command on our behalf in particular. And so what I'd like to do first is I want to back up a little bit before we get into chapter 20 and read through the commandments. I want to look at the context in which the Ten Commandments were delivered, and the context in which the Ten Commandments were delivered were great reverence and redemption. Reverence and redemption. Look at chapter 19, verse 16, and I want you to see the great reverence of the context of the delivery of these commandments to God's people. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Pause. This is a holy God. This is a reverent moment. God is righteous and holy, and when people see it, when they realize it, when they're in the presence of it, they tremble. Even the mountains, the rocks were trembling, because God had come to earth in a very unique way, in a very dramatic way. He's a holy God. And this holy and righteous God, who's so set apart from us, is also holy in His mercy, in His grace, in His kindness, in His steadfast love. There is no love like the love of God. There is no mercy extended like the mercy that is extended from this God. There is no grace that you'll ever encounter. No one is as gracious as this holy God. Look at Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. We see the context of reverence, but now here's the context of redemption. Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Our God is a rescuer. Our God is a gracious redeemer. Our God saved Israel from literal bondage in Egypt, and He's reminding them of His love towards them. His initiative, His proactive pursuant love towards His people in this very moment before He delivers 10 commandments. After God had used a broken sinner by the name of Moses to lead His people out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, into the wilderness to worship Him. After He had done that, such a gracious thing, they grumbled. They were wanting to go back at times. And yet He continued to show them steadfast love. And this moment at this mountain is an example of God's continual steadfast love towards His people. He is reminding them who He is in this moment in a holistic way. He is holy and He is good and gracious and kind. This is an unforgettable moment. God intended that His people would never be the same after this moment. That they would remember it, that they would teach their children of it, that they would never forget this moment, and that they would walk and live the rest of their lives in reverent gratitude for a holy and good and loving God. These commandments have a purpose statement behind them. What was God doing at Mount Sinai? Exodus 19, verse 9 tells us. Look at Exodus 19, verse 9. What is God doing? It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that,'" there it is, the purpose, "'that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also," what? "Believe you forever." What's God aiming at this mountain, in this holy moment? Faith. A faith that drives obedience. A faith that is full of gratitude for the grace of God, the mercy of God, the redeeming love of God. Now, keep that context and that purpose in mind, and let's look at the Ten Commandments, starting in Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath you, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And here's the 10th commandment, and this is what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." My prayer for us this morning is that we would walk away worshiping God with greater reverence, greater joy, greater gratitude for who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law on our behalf. And that, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, we could humbly and joyfully proclaim, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. I've entitled this morning's sermon, You Shall Not Covet. It's a creative title, I know. Spent all week thinking about it. You shall not covet. Well, spoiler alert, you have. So have I. We've all coveted. We've coveted far more than we are aware of. Our hearts are prone to covetousness. But if we don't know what coveting is, then how do we know how to avoid it? Covetousness looms in the recesses of our hearts in ways that we're unaware of. And as we walk through this text, I think you're going to be made more aware of the ways that your heart's covetous and mine is too. But there is great hope because there is Jesus Christ, the one who never coveted. So look at the text again, verse 17 specifically. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And whenever we're confronted with a command in the Scriptures, whether it's you shall not, prohibition, or you shall, or you must, which is a positive exhortation to do something, we need to back up, and again, we need to define terms. What does it even mean? What does it mean to covet? And the word here in the Hebrew is tahmod. And this is my first point, by the way. What is coveting? Tahmod. It means to desire. But it's not just any kind of desire, because we're full of desires. God gives us desires. Not all desires are bad. But coveting is when, and here's a definition for you, it's when you desire that which belongs to your neighbor. It's when you desire that which is not yours. It belongs to your neighbor. As I said, not all desires are covetous. There's good and healthy desires. And I'm going to give you several examples of things that you could desire in a healthy way, or it could turn into an idolatrous, covetous way. Food. It's okay to desire a meal. God made you to eat and drink. And yet, we can have an unhealthy appetite for things at times. Marriage, it is good and fine that you desire to be married. If you're a single person, you're saying, I want to be married. Great. Now, that can also cross a line at times where it's idolatrous, as though you need to be married in order to have life or to have peace or to have joy or fulfillment. But marriage is a good thing to desire. Children, that's a healthy desire. It can become unhealthy, but you, like Hannah, might cry out to God, please give me a child. Work, desiring to have a job, desiring to work. We've talked about work the last 2 weeks ago, that work is a good thing. God's called all of us to work. And in different seasons of life, our work looks different, but we're called to work. Doesn't mean that it's an unhealthy desire. Doesn't necessarily mean that you desire your neighbor's job. But again, it could lead into that, right? I mean, we're sinful. Rest. God commands us to rest. We just looked at it. And yet, we can have a healthy desire for rest, and then other times it can become unhealthy, right? We're living for the weekend. Or, I'm going to work, and then the vacation's coming up. It's on this date, and then, there's peace. There's rest for our souls. And so there's healthy and unhealthy, and we swim and we try to walk across that tightrope as human beings with a sin nature, and it's hard at times. But my point is, there are good desires, and sometimes they're godly desires, but other times they're ungodly desires that are idolatrous or covetous. Kevin DeYoung said this. He said, there is nothing wrong necessarily with noticing what other people have. Nothing wrong with that. Not inherently. But then he says this, but most of us don't stop and notice what other people have so that we can give thanks to God for his blessings on others. How true. He says we notice and then we stop being thankful for all that God has given to us. I know that's true for me. Maybe you can relate to that. There's so many times where our heart can feel this way. So we've defined what coveting is. It's desiring that which belongs to our neighbor. Let's talk about why it's prohibited. This is my second point. Why is coveting prohibited? What's so bad about coveting? First and foremost, a covetous heart is a sinful, ungrateful heart posture before God. It's offensive to God. And more than that, a covetous heart produces even more sin in a person's life, which ultimately leads to what? Death. So coveting is very problematic, not only because God sees it, even though it's hidden, it's inside our heart, no one else might see it, God sees it, and it matters to Him, but it also breeds sin in our lives in more ways than we're aware of. I want to walk through the fruit of disobedience and sin that is rooted in a covetous heart. And what I want to do is I want to walk through the 9 commandments leading up to the 10th commandment to show you how these things are so often linked. And in doing so, because the 10 commandments are really commandments about how we're to relate to God and relate to our neighbor, what you're going to see as we walk through this is a covetous heart, it hurts our relationship with God, it hurts our relationship with our neighbor. And so let me just prove the point by walking through this. The first thing is this. The first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create an idol. Right? How does coveting affect and lead to those sins? Well, Ephesians 5:5 says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and then it has parentheses, it says, that is an idolater. So covetousness and idolatry are very, very closely linked, breaking the first and second commandments. Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so the point he's making here is that he is equally concerned with the sexual ethic and our morality in that realm, as he is covetousness. He is equally concerned with a covetous heart. He knows that actually it can lead to the other. Romans 1, Paul includes covetousness in a long list of sins committed by those who disregard God and His word and His commands. And he concludes that long list of sins saying this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then you've got Jesus Christ Himself warning His disciples in Luke 12:15, against covetousness. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So do you see how covetousness leads to breaking the first commandment, the second commandment? Now let's look at the third commandment. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How are these things linked? Well, we actually see an illustration of how a covetous heart was revealed when things were taken away. And it was revealed through blasphemy against God's name, taking God's name in vain. It's in Job chapter 2, verse 9. At this point in Job chapter 2, verse 9, Job and his wife have been stripped of many things. Family members, children, home, livestock, servants, people have died, things have been burned to the ground. And what does Job's wife say? Talking to her husband, she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Job's wife loved and idolized things more than God, and that was revealed when those things were taken away from her. Coveting can tempt a person to overwork, never rest, or take Sabbath in the Lord because they're eager to speed up the process to attain that which they covet, breaking the fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath holy. Numbers chapter 15, we see an illustration of this. A man's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He's picking up sticks. And what happened to the brother? He was stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Was he going to build a fire? Was he going to build a house? We don't know. But those sticks were not worth his life. And a holy God had already given the commandments. Do not work on the Sabbath day. And that was the result. Coveting can lead to all other kinds of sins against our neighbor as well. Moving into the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, kids, I want to talk to y'all for a moment, just directly. So look up here for a second, kids. Sometimes you want something, and your mommy or your daddy say, listen, you can't have that thing right now or ever. But they say no. And sometimes we're prone, all of us, and kids, I'm speaking from experience, okay? My mom's in the crowd. She knows that sometimes we're prone to, unfortunately, to yell in our anger because mom or dad say, no, not right now. And really what this is revealing is it's revealing a covetous heart. It's revealing that you want something and your parents, whom God has given you to be an authoritative role in your life, say no. And then what do? We kick and we scream and we whine. And that reveals a covetous heart. And so in those moments when you sinned in those ways and dishonored your mom and dad, maybe said something hurtful to your mom and dad, I hate you, I don't love you, or you said some words, some nasty words to them, you need to go to God in a quiet place and just say, God, forgive me. I should not have spoken to my parents that way. And then go to your mom and your dad and say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, I had a covetous heart. I was wanting something that you said no. And I'm sorry for acting the way I did. But even in our adulthood, as children with parents, covetous heart can be revealed in the way that we disengage from our parents, the way that we do not care for our parents in their old age. And so we have to be careful that a desired lifestyle, that we don't view our parents as an interference, and that we continue to honor them in their old age and as we are aging ourselves as their kids. So that's the fifth commandment. Covetousness can lead to murder, which is breaking the sixth commandment. James 4, 1 and 2 says this, listen, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he answers it, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Many people are in prison right now, all over the world, because their guilty sentence was murder or attempted murder. And yet, what was behind that? Covetous heart. A covetous heart. Sin is not a cute kitten that we get to have as a pet. It's a lion. It will destroy us. It will kill us, and it will cause death through us. Through words that stab, through actions. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you hate your brother in your heart, if you harbor bitterness and hatred in your heart, you've committed murder from the heart. We're talking about a God who looks on the heart, and oftentimes the heart is covetous, and that's why it's so angry and murderous. So that's the sixth commandment. Now here's the seventh commandment, adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Well, we see this played out, 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David and Bathsheba. King David coveted another man's wife, Uriah the Hittite, sought her out. There was an affair. He tried to lie to cover it up, and then he murdered Uriah the Hittite, breaking the seventh commandment. There's many affairs that have taken place, and one of the big reasons why it got to that point was because a covetous heart was not engaged, and there was not repentance at that level. And so we just need to confess where we're covetous before it ruins our lives, ruins our witnesses, destroys our relationships. Breaking the eighth commandment, we see, thou shalt not steal. Well, this is pretty obvious. You want something, you covet what your neighbor has, you don't have it, but you want it. What do? If you can't get it, you steal it. Many people are in prison for theft because of a covetous heart, ultimately. I mean, I wish that the judge would take the gavel and say, there's two accounts. There was theft, but it was really a covetous heart that led to the theft. Guilty. That would be a more honest judgment. And then the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. So it's lying to attain that which your heart covets. You want something, you can't get it, you tell a fib so that you can get it. People lie all the time. They'll lie on their resumes to get into a college of their dreams because they covet being there. They'll lie on their resumes to get a job of their dreams because they want that job. There's just so many opportunities, aren't there, to lie to get the thing that we want. We see in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they held back some of the proceeds of the land, lying to the Holy Spirit. And y'all know the story. What happened? They came in to Peter. Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And they dropped dead. First Ananias, and then his wife. So I want you to see how serious this is, this covetousness that looms in all of our hearts, that wants to take over our hearts and will destroy our lives. It goes further than the Ten Commandments, though. Hate to tell you, it gets worse. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It's a command, it's an imperative. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can't do that if you've got a covetous heart. You just can't. Someone gets engaged, you can't really rejoice with her because you wish that the ring was on your finger. Someone gets married, it's hard to rejoice with them if you want to be married and you're not, you have this covetous heart towards that. They have a child. You can't rejoice really at the birth announcement, the gender reveal. It's just hard to rejoice with them. This guy gets a job promotion. The family, they purchase a new home. It's in the neighborhood of your dreams. It's just hard to rejoice when people get the thing that you covet and then you find out about it. That's why we've got to eradicate this covetous cancer in our hearts. We can't weep with those who weep when we're covetous. When they're weeping because of a loss, we're rejoicing because of our gain. We're rejoicing because we haven't lost what they lost, we still have, and they have lost. So, why is coveting prohibited? Should be obvious by now, but let me just state it in a sentence. Why is it prohibited? Because coveting is an evil heart posture before a holy God that leads to other sins which hurt our relationship with God and our neighbor. Coveting is an evil heart posture before a holy God that leads to other sins which hurts our relationship with God and our neighbor. That's why. What are some examples of coveting? That's point three. What are some examples? Well, there's endless examples, but I want to look at the text for a framework of how we get the endless examples. Verse 17, look at it. You shall not covet what? Your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, that last portion reminds us this is not an exhaustive list. So if you're going, well, I haven't coveted that ox recently today. Whew, feeling a little less sinful than the people on my left and right. That's not the point. You're missing the point. The point is there's a category here of things. It's called household belongings. It's called the things that belong to your neighbor, not to you. And so really the way I see it, there's three things under the umbrella of household belongings. There's three subcategories of things that you covet and I covet that we shouldn't covet, but we do. Number one, property and possessions. He says you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then he concludes with, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So property and possessions. Let me provide some examples for you, and let me warn you, in the words of Paul from Romans 7:7, he said, I didn't know covetousness until someone said, you shall not covet, and then I realized all that I coveted. It's a paraphrase, but this is going to stir up covetousness in your heart, and Christ is going to be the healing balm, but let me just walk through this with you. Property and possessions. You shall not covet your neighbor's new home that they bought or that they had built. It looks like the magazines with Magnolia, Cat, you know, Chip and Joanne. It's just beautiful. Everything is the way that you would have it. 5-star restaurant kitchen style, Italian marble countertops, large office space, books on books on books. I mean, that would be my dream. With one of those little ladders that you can slide back and forth. It's just 10 feet, but that just, I feel like you're in Beauty and the Beast, you know? I mean, these are the things that we covet. I mean, you shall not covet their movie room, their game room. You shall not covet their 2-car garage, 3-car garage. You shall not covet the nice cars that are in those garages. And in the space that they don't need, they've got a home gym. You shall not covet these things, and yet we covet these things. You shall not covet their pool and their jacuzzi that's in the backyard. You shall not covet the spacious backyard. You shall not covet that fancy grill or smoker. And this time of year, that's what the men in this room are coveting. That brand new smoker, pellet fed or whatever. I don't really know. I'm not good at grilling. But you shall not covet these things. The second home, the beach home, the mountain home, the ranch house. That's appropriate for Texans. Lake house, the gadgets in their home, the new and latest iPhone, iPad, laptop, video game console. Those things get more expensive every year. Big flat screen TVs. The closet that's the size of your master bedroom right now. The endless shoe collection, expensive jewelry and clothing. You shall not covet these things. Am I touching any nerves? I swear I'm going to get through this list and we're going to be able to breathe, okay? But we got to go deep. Property and possessions. Secondly, people. You see this in the text. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's who? Wife. You shall not covet their spouse. Men, you shall not covet their attractive spouse, their fun, energetic wife. Women, you shall not covet their handsome husband, their handyman husband, their gentle and good communicator husband. You shall not covet these people. Their children. You shall not covet their children. They've got healthy children. They've got developmentally advanced children. They've got strangely obedient children. You shall not covet their children. You shall not covet their smart and successful children. You shall not covet their friend groups. This is partly their possession. Their friend groups that you keep seeing, that they're being invited to things and they're going on fun adventures and vacations and having fun parties, and you just go, I want that. I want that kind of community. Who doesn't? But you shall not covet it. You shall rejoice when you see them rejoicing with others. Be a friend. All right, third category. Position in life. It says you shall not covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. These things are representative of a person's position in life. You shall not covet the promotion that they just received at work or the specific job that they got at work. It's the job title that you wanted, the chief something or another. Or maybe it's, I'm a stay-at-home mom and you want to be there, but financially it's just not a possibility right now. You shall not covet these things. The fact that they have influence, like a cult-like following on social media. I mean, it's every post is 75, 100, or more likes, and you're going, where do you sign up for that? Because seeing that little blue thumbs up or a heart, seeing that little red, the number at the bottom right of your app on Facebook, it's just, it rages and fuels this endorphin rush of affirmation and love and approval, and you shall not covet these things. You shall not covet the fact that they've got numerous employees and interns even to offload some of the work burden at work. Or the fact that, again, I already said that, I believe. Sorry, their influence. Lifestyle. The fact that it seems like their life is more comfortable, it's more enjoyable. They're not meeting ends each month. They are living in an abundance. They have an abundance of paid time off. They are going on the vacations that you want to go on. You shall not covet these things. You shall rejoice with your neighbor in these things. Take a moment to praise God for the joy that they're experiencing in life and have more joy in Christ. You shall not covet their looks. That's part of their position in life. Their physically attractive features, their tone, muscular bodies, clear blemishless skin, dazzling white teeth, straight hair you've always wanted, curly hair you can't attain, or the fact that they have hair. You shall not covet these things. And yet we do. It gets silly, but it's true. We could go on all day, and we're not going to. The point of all these examples is just to point out the truth that we covet, and we shall not covet. It's not good news that we covet. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. But the good news is that God, the holy God, is gracious and merciful. And He has responded to our covetousness with kindness. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to do what we have not, to do what we cannot, to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So my fourth point is this. How has Christ fulfilled this law? This one. How has He done this on our behalf? First, in Jesus' deity, one person, two natures. Divine nature, human nature. One person, Jesus Christ. One eternal person. The one who in the beginning was with God and was God. One person, two natures. And in His divine nature, in His deity, He cannot covet. And He did not covet. Why? Because coveting is when you desire to have that which belongs to your neighbor. And as the God-man, there is nothing that does not belong to Jesus Christ. Cattle on 1,000 hills, His. Let me read Colossians 1:15-16. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and what? For Him. There is nothing you have ever seen, there is nothing you will ever see, and even the things that are unseen. There is nothing that does not belong to Jesus Christ. He lays claim on all because all belong to Him. He made them. Oprah Winfrey left the faith, she claims, because she read that God was a jealous God. It's actually in the Ten Commandments. We just read it. God has every right to be jealous for us. He has every right to be jealous for the things that are His because they're His. I have every right to be jealous for my wife because she's my wife, and she has every right to be jealous for me because I'm her husband. We belong to God, and everything belongs to God. That means everything belongs to Jesus. So he cannot covet. But in his humanity, he did not covet. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law for our sake. And what did he do in his earthly life? Well, he didn't covet. He did a lot of things, but he didn't do that. He never once coveted that which belonged to his neighbor. This was as vital for your salvation as him not murdering or stealing or committing adultery. He had to be perfect. So that on the cross, as he was paying for all of your sin and mine, he could represent you perfectly. A blemishless, spotless lamb was slain on that cross. A lamb that had never coveted. Jesus Christ, in his 33 years of life, had plenty of opportunities to covet. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And through context, we learned Zacchaeus' house looked a little bit better than some other people's houses, okay? It's a nice house. He's a rich man. He was a thief, but he was a rich man. He didn't covet Zacchaeus' house. He wanted Zacchaeus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, he appeared before them before he was executed, but he didn't want their wealth. He didn't want their power. He didn't want to switch spots with them and avoid the cross. He wanted sinners to come to repentance. His own disciples, many of whom had wives, we know for sure Peter did, because he had a mother-in-law, and that's how that works. And he didn't want Peter's wife. He had a bride. It was the church of Jesus Christ. He didn't covet their wives. The rich young ruler, he's rich. He was young. He was a ruler. And he didn't covet his position of authority. He didn't covet his wealth. He didn't covet his youthfulness. He just wanted the man. It was not Jesus who walked away from the rich young ruler. And we must never forget this. It was not Jesus who walked away from that man. It was that man who walked away sad from Jesus because of a covetous heart. Go back and look at the text. He had many things. It was hard to part with them to have the King of Kings. Jesus did not covet anything that belonged to his neighbors. He just desires us. And he's come to have us. And all whom Jesus Christ calls to himself this morning, all over the world, and this afternoon, and this evening, and for the rest of time before he comes, all who Jesus Christ calls to himself through the gospel proclamation, they will come to him. So he will have those whom he calls to himself. And that's good news. That's hopeful news. And the Bible says that no one who's repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ has a way out of God's hand. They're his forever. His treasured possession. So friends, we have got to take care lest we have a covetous heart that is drifting in affections for this world and the things of this world and the things that belong to our neighbor in this world over and above Jesus, the one who came to overcome this world and to take us home. This is not our final home. So, Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, including this 10th commandment. And my fifth and final point is really just, how do we respond? I mean, what should we do? What's the application to a sermon that says, you shall not covet? Obviously, it's that you shall not covet. And yet, that is just going to trigger the covetousness within you. So how do we respond to this commandment? How do we respond to this Christ who's obeyed it for us? And I want to start by reminding us of what we're not to do as we leave this gymnasium. We're not to respond to this text and this command and this Christ through societal disengagement. Well, if I disengage from society, then I will not covet that which is in society. No, that's not going to be helpful, because burying your head in the sand or building a cabin in the woods and comparing your life and your possessions with nothing but the squirrels and the frogs, that doesn't solve the problem in your heart and mind. He's called us to be a light in the world, not to step away from the world. We're not called to be worldly, and yet we're to be engaged in the world. That means we're going to see things, we're going to see people, and we're going to see people's things. Covetousness cannot be cast out of our heart by disengaging from even social media. Now, there may be a time when you delete those apps because it's just distracting you and your affections are not growing for Christ, they're growing for things. And that's okay. But just understand, that's not going to be the cure to the cancer of covetousness. Secondly, it's not by self-determination to be content. That's not the application to the sermon either. You might have thought that contentment was the application. It's not. Because guess what? That's just another command that you can't obey. Be content. Okay, I really need to be content. And then all of a sudden you start thinking about all the things you're not content about and you're becoming less content. That will not save you. So not societal disengagement, not through self-determination, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, Texas Christian, and be content. No, that is not the solution. And I want to just expose the foolishness of this self-determination. I'm just going to be content. Going into January, this new year, I just want to be content. Don't do that. God doesn't want you to shrug your shoulders and say, I guess I just need to be content with the wife God gave me this year. I guess I should just be content with the husband God gave me this year. That's not what God wants from you. He wants you to rejoice in the wife of your youth. He wants you to rejoice in the imperfect husband that God has given you for his sanctification and yours. He wants you to love and respect and honor one another and grow in affections for Christ and one another until Christ comes back. God does not want you to shrug your shoulders and go, okay, you shall not covet. I guess I should be content, and I'll be more content with the job you've given me and the food on my table. I'll be content with the house, the apartment. I'll just be more content. He wants you to give thanks and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. So what I want you to see before we close is this. God has a loftier goal in mind than just contentment. He has a greater application than just not coveting and being more content. He wants to open your eyes to the necessity and the beautiful provision of Jesus Christ to take away all your sin, that you would be forgiven and reconciled to God forever. No fear of being separated by anything. He wants to give you that you might be truly grateful. And what a season to talk about gratitude. And the more we are grateful and thankful for Jesus Christ, seeing our need and seeing God's supply, the less covetous we become. The more content we actually become. But it's gratitude. It is gratitude for Jesus Christ. The more you see Christ as the greatest treasure on earth, the more you'll be grateful for the things that you have that you didn't consider treasures before. He is the prize, and He is the cure to covetousness. Now, I want you to look at verse 18 of chapter 20, and I want to close with this because I want you to see the response of the Israelites to this moment at this mountain, a holy God, a gracious God, reverent redemption. It says this, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What do we see here? A right recognition of who God is. He's holy. A right response. The people didn't go, "Okay, got it. Ten Commandments. Print them out on flyers and let's just do them. Let's just obey perfectly. Let's just carry this out." No, they're written on stone. But that's not how they responded. They responded by saying, "Is there someone who can be an arbiter? Is there someone who can mediate for us? Is there someone who can intercede for us? Do we have an advocate that can be the go-between between us, a sinful people, and a holy God?" And God said, "Yes, temporarily, Moses, but permanently, my Son, Jesus Christ." That's why 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, which we covered earlier this year, says this: "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." We can approach God in and through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that we are supposed to, that we're to see His holiness and fear Him in a healthy, reverent fear, and yet not disengage from Him, but to rejoice that He has sent Christ for us to be able to engage God, to boldly approach the throne of what? Of grace in your time of need and mine. You have access to this same God through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's good news. Should make us grateful. Should make us grateful for everything that God has blessed us with, starting with the greatest gift of all time, His Son. Let's go into this Thanksgiving. Let's go into this Christmas season more grateful for that. And let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Christ. We need Christ. We still need Christ. And You loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we rejoice this morning that You are holy and that You are merciful and kind, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We rejoice that through faith in Christ, You are not angry at us. We are at peace with You. We are reconciled to You. And we pray that this gospel of His cross to pay the penalty for our covetousness and His resurrection from the dead because of His perfect and blemishless life, we pray that this gospel would cause us to walk with greater reverence and greater rejoicing, ultimately greater gratitude for Jesus Christ. We pray that the expulsive power of new affections for Christ would cast out covetousness and multiply gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.